The New Testament lesson is found in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another, who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and he put it among them, and taking it into his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, y'all. First of all, I have the chance, I would like to say an extremely grateful thank you, if I could, for your support along my journey into ministry and for being such a welcoming church family to me these past few months. It has been a blessing to get to know each of you, and I look forward to continuing to build those relationships. So we're going to start talking about the benefits of being first. So first in line at a red light, we all love this one because we don't have to wait for that 18-wheeler to pick up his speed and pick up his speed. And oh my gosh, he's still going like 5 miles an hour when we could just already be at the next intersection. For me in elementary school, being first in line, I was like, I am the coolest. I am the line leader. We are going to gym now and I am leading my class because I am first in line. And then there's also being first in line at the grocery store instead of being behind the guy who just bought like 40 cans of soup, including the can whose barcode won't scan. And you're just like, oh man, here we go. And so you're there for an extra 20 minutes and you still have to find your car in the parking lot. There's also being first in line at church for donuts, which I think is great because you're like, that is my chocolate sprinkle donut. And the guy behind you who's about to just put all his hands all over every single donut. And you're like, oh, I just want my donut without germs. That's a good first. But how about those people who, when Chick-fil-A has their grand opening and the first 100 people get free Chick-fil-A for a year and they camp out for like 3 days in advance? That is intense dedication to be first for something. A little too much for me. I will continue to take my number 3-8 count, please and thank you. I will wait in line. We're all good. So we have a lot of firsts that are good to look forward to. There's a lot of great firsts. I, for one, love being first in line at the grocery store because it amazes me how many cans of soup some people can buy. But what about that dreaded 9-letter V word that we want to be first for? If you're thinking vengeance, no, we're not going there. We're going with the word at the root of everyone's favorite question: can I get a volunteer? And then you have those people who sit there, and it's especially like, you see the people and they're like, oh, is anyone going to raise their hand? I don't want to take this opportunity from anyone, when really it's that look of, is anyone going to raise their hand? Anyone? Oh, am I going to have to volunteer for this? Oh no, here we go. All right, I'll do it. And the next thing you know, you're working the bounce house at the church fair, the bounce house that is inhabited by the decibel-defying screams of snot-covered toddlers. And I'm sure you're not thinking, oh God, thank you for your creation and for this chance to serve you by working with snot-faced, screaming toddlers. I love your creation. I'm sure that's not what you're thinking. I would not be. And if you are thinking, God, I love this, God bless you. So we're being asked to volunteer for things, and some things we're like, yes, I will gladly be the person who goes on the coffee run while that person works the bounce house, or yeah, I'll volunteer to be first in line to get tickets to that concert I've always wanted to go to. There's a lot of firsts we could discuss in this ideal world, but what are the firsts that we discuss today in our gospel reading? Fame and recognition among the gospel, or among the disciples seems to be very rampant today. The disciples are in this debate over who's best, who's the greatest, who among us does God favor? And their quarrel seems a lot like my nephew's trying to decide who's going to get on the video game next. They're like, me. Well, I already had a turn. I'm like, just go outside. Play outside like normal kids. I promise it'll be a lot more fun. But then we also have a first that began and ended with Jesus. And that is the first to be in line for pain and suffering. And that line most definitely began and ended with him. So by this time where we are in our gospel, Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to a close. And he's trying to explain to the disciples. He's trying to say, this is the future that is coming, and I want you to be prepared. So I want to take time to have our own time to say what is going to happen and for you to understand. So imagine that you've gathered a group of your closest friends and family, and you're sitting there at the head of the table, and you're trying to seclude yourself from outside distractions so that you can give them your entire dedication to say, this is my future that is about to happen, and I want you to know and be prepared. But your friends and family are down on the other end of the table saying, well, he likes me the best. No, I think he likes you, but he likes me better. And they just have this constant bickering, and then they're just debating their terms of greatness. And I can imagine Jesus in this situation saying, hello, Son of God here, trying to fill the whole gospel thing. Can we please listen? But that's not the tone Jesus gives us. Jesus gives us that ever so familiar challenging tone, that tone he uses so many times throughout Scripture, where he says, why are you arguing? What were you arguing about on our journey? Why? And the disciples, much like a student who has just gotten caught by the teacher for talking while they're teaching, hang their heads in shame, try and hide their flushed cheeks from embarrassment, and they stay quiet. They don't say, oh, sorry, God, we were just fighting with this. They just stopped. There was nothing. Their embarrassment took over their minds and their tongues. So why the arguing? Why, after predicting his death, did Jesus not say, hey, guys, let me tell you again? Why did the disciples choose to argue their greatness? Was there fear about the understanding and misunderstanding of his words to them? Was there jealousy among each other about who Jesus favored the most? Were they upset because Jesus took those three to the mountain, but not me, so I'm obviously the least favored disciple? Or was Jesus to blame in this, or was it really the pride of the sinful nature and hearts of the argument and of the disciples in this moment? And in our own lives, is it not that that lies at the center of our quarrels, the classic, it's the me show, and if you're not here to get me what I want, then you better find an exit. So how often do we have those moments? Those moments where we say, yeah, Jesus did something really cool here, but I've got to figure out where I stand first before I can keep going on with what God has in store for me. But I think upon reading this text, a lot of us have the initial reaction of, how could the disciples act like that after Jesus has just predicted his death and finished telling them the human one will be delivered into human hands? They will kill him. 3 days after he is killed, he will rise up. The disciples hear this, and they choose to spend the rest of the journey deciding among them who is the greatest. They avoid addressing the elephant in the room, and instead they push and shove their way to be first among each other. So our initial reaction might be disbelief in the actions of the disciples, but who among us have been known to push and shove our way to be first for something? How many times have we wanted to be first to eavesdrop on a he said, she said conversation or those parking lot gossip hours in front of a school? So how many times have we done this? We've pushed ourselves to be first for the latest dietary fad, a fashion trend, the newest social media platform, but we couldn't be bothered to be first in line for Sunday school, first in line to initiate a Bible study among friends, and first in line to reach out a hand to those in need. So we are called to serve God. He calls us to trust him, fear him, love him, and put him first in our word and action. Greatness is a characteristic we strive for, especially in our faith. But when it comes to the point that the effort for greatness degrades others and puts us in front of others and God behind us as well, how does that appear in our reflection of the image of God? Upon this realization of our action, do we not become like the disciples who hang their heads in shame after they're questioned by Jesus and live in that embarrassment, too afraid to seek help? We were not given salvation so that we would run and hide and feel shame. This is not what Jesus wanted for us. No one is first on the list for salvation, but nor is anyone last. So I'd like to remind us of our reading from the first Psalm. The truly happy person doesn't follow wicked advice, doesn't stand on the road of sinners, and doesn't sit with the disrespectful. Instead of doing these things, these persons love the Lord's instruction, and they recite God's instruction day and night. They are like a tree replanted by streams of water, which bears fruit at just the right time, and whose leaves don't fade. Whatever they do succeeds. So our receiving of salvation is this really shining example, a great shining example of grace, regardless of the who, what, where, when, why, and how of our sin. There's this prominent beauty to grace, and in this redemptive beauty, we often have and want, whether it's conscious or unconscious, to return to being first. We think, well, God's grace is for me. I am forgiven. And we have this mentality of my forgiveness, my salvation. And really, we need to realize that grace is not given on a person-by-person basis. One of my favorite preachers, Nadia Bowles Weber, says that grace is a double-edged sword, and I think that is so true. Because when we receive grace, we're all receiving grace, even the people who we fail to see eye to eye with, who we haven't been able to find forgiveness for, and who we fail to understand why God's grace could or would be for them too. So I can imagine Jesus had some long days. We all have those days that start before the sun comes up and end well after the sun has come down, and in the hustle and bustle of our days, we didn't even realize the sun was out. We've all been there, we've all had those days, and we know the annoyance all too well of getting frumpy and flustered on these long days of the annoyances and craze that goes on around us. But Jesus, while likely frumpier and more flustered than we will ever be in our own lives, kept this harmonious persona going throughout his ministry. And even after a long day with the disciples, where they failed to understand his words for them, his meaning of predicting his death, he doesn't say, guys, come on, just get it already. He doesn't let that frustration show to the disciples. Instead, he puts a child among them, a beautiful example of the love of Jesus, and says, whoever wants to be first must be least of all and servant of all. Whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me isn't actually welcoming me, but rather the one who sent me. So earlier I mentioned my nephews. I have 5 of them. They're all between ages 12 and 2, so there's a good wide mix of all of them. And I was talking about how they were bickering over video games, which is a very common thing for boys to do. So one of my favorite nephews, and I say favorite because they're all my favorite, and if I picked a favorite, there would be like a 20-year war of, well, Aunt Mariah loves me more, ha ha. We're not going to try and start that. But one of my favorite nephews and I like to spend our time together watching Marvel movies. He's really into Captain America. We like to have Nerf gun battles and play video games, and we really like to sneak into the kitchen for late night snacks. So sorry, Mom and Dad, that's where all the ice cream is going. But we have these conversations. And this kid is 10. His name is Noah. And his ability to just talk amazes me. This kid is 10 years old and is full of more wisdom and compassion and love and joy and all those amazing adjectives that I know of any kid that age. However, his greatest conversations between the two of us come when he talks about something he is wise beyond his years about, and that is God. So he's a laid-back kid. Noah is kind. He engages with everyone regardless of what society might deem their faults to be. And he just loves. So this spring, during spring break, 2 of my nephews, Noah and Nate, their cousins, came to my house for our annual camp nephew, which is where they come and hang out with their favorite aunt for a week. I will claim to be the favorite aunt. But they came over, and there was one night that Noah and Nate, they love each other. They don't see each other as often as they would like. But Noah is 10, Nate is 8, so of course there's sometimes Noah's like, get him away from me, I'm over it. And so I said, all right, after Nate goes to bed, we'll have some ice cream. So we went and had one of our late night snacks. And Noah was just talking, probably about video games and what time we would get up the next day. And then he just looked at me, and he said something that is such a beautiful reminder of such a simple, simple truth. And it, of course, is in 10-year-old lingo, so take it with a grain of salt, but I do believe that this is a true statement regardless of our age. He looked at me and he said, yeah, Jesus is a cool dude. He forgives my sins, and that's really cool of him to do for everyone. But is that not the most simple, peace-giving statement we could live by, that Jesus is a cool dude who forgives our sins for everyone? And so why do we complicate the story when it's so simply laid out that as children are created in the image of God, we're forgiven? I love his sweet little nature just to be able to simplify the story of God at 10 years old and not overcomplicate it with, well, I've done this, so am I forgiven? Or, well, I've seen this bad thing happen in the world. No, he's 10 years old, and for him, God's a cool dude who sent his son to forgive us. And it's that simple. So Jesus was never to insert adjective of choice to love. You could insert, you know, busy, tired, exhausted. Jesus was never any of those to the point that he would not serve. Jesus didn't see the child he put among the disciples and say, you know, I'm actually just too exhausted to teach the disciples right now. They can figure it out on their own. And Jesus didn't see the men and women he traveled among and say, I think I'm too busy to bring healing to these people right now. The disciples didn't always understand Jesus, and personally I find that to be extremely comforting, because how often do we fail to understand the presence of Jesus in our own lives? For me, it's every day. And another aspect of the disciples that I find comforting is that they didn't cease to serve alongside Jesus after his death and resurrection. They knew that the teaching was not over and that their service was just as important as it had been, if not more now than ever. Their service was now not to become the greatest among each other, but to serve the greatest among them, God. So this is where my favorite form of the Trinity rings true, that regardless of his form, God has, is, and will be present in our lives. It's where my favorite part of the communion liturgy stays true. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. The work of God is a constantly evolving work. God doesn't see our discipleship and say, thanks, but I think that's enough children for the kingdom. God doesn't say, well, you tried, but I know you're struggling, so it's good enough, you can just stop. God doesn't see my 10-year-old nephew and say, well, he's only 10. God says, this is a vessel of my being, my discipleship, and he is on this earth to spread the word of God, regardless of him being 10. I believe that he looks at each of us and says, there is a ministry within all, and in all I will prove to serve. So God sees us, and when we try to put ourselves first and we fail, he sees us. When we try to hide in shame, he sees us. And when we're hesitant to volunteer that toddler-filled bouncy house, he still sees us. So God is in our lives. He's in the mess and the interruptions and the beauty and the awkward moments. God sees our failures, and he doesn't say, you tried. God sees us in these moments, and he doesn't say, stop, that's enough. You understand everything. God sees us in our lives, and he says, go, there is more. You will never stop learning. Amen.